This time, please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 5. Listen carefully to the Word of God as I read Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for I pray to you. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make my way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. This ends the reading of God's word. As I think I have mentioned when I've been here before, the meaning of words is very important, isn't it? And when the meaning of words change, it often introduces confusion. My favorite example of this in the Bible is the word conversation. The word conversation as it's used in the King James Version of the Bible. In the Old English, when people spoke about a person's conversation, what they were speaking about was their behavior. And so you have passages of Scripture like Psalm 50, verse 23, where God promises to the wicked that if they order their conversation correctly, he will show them his salvation. Now, a modern reader might read that and think, well, as long as I say the right things, I'm okay. But no, in the Old English, that word conversation had a more narrow meaning. And so our modern versions have updated the language to give us the sense that we understand today. And they've updated it in many cases to the word behavior. Well, many things are going on in our culture right now that are like that. The meaning of words is being changed by the wokeness movement. Have you heard of that word, wokeness? Are you woke, people? I hope you're not. Wokeness is a movement that started on our university and college campuses many years ago, but it has now spread through the media into our popular culture. And the goal of wokeness is to change the meaning of critical words that will completely change the dialogue between Christians and the world. And so we need to be aware of what's going on so that we can counter it with the truth. You may be aware of some of this already. If you don't accept certain behaviors, you're intolerant. Right? You're a fascist because you're intolerant of other people's choices. But is that the traditional meaning of the word intolerance? Or tolerance or intolerance? No. It is possible to accept a person without accepting their lifestyle choices or their decisions. You can separate those things logically. But the wokeness crowd wants you to think that unless you accept that transgender person's decision to become a member of the opposite sex, you hate them. You're intolerant. But this is not the traditional meaning of these words. This is the new wokeness dictionary. We can't play by it. So how do we respond to this effort on the part of the enemies of God to pervert language in order to subvert our conversation? What can we do? Well, it's very easy. We need to go back to God's word. Because God's words are true. Jesus prayed in the upper room, "Thy word is true." And Paul writes in the opening of Romans, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And so if we want to know what the meaning of words are, we have to go back to the scripture and learn them from God himself. God's commands and his example in his works is the definition, the true definition of words. But you may be thinking, why did I choose a sermon title, "God is Love," and then read a psalm where twice in the space of two verses it says that God hates some people? That's question number one. How can a God who is love hate anyone? And question number two is like it. It's like it because it has to do with our reflection of God's love toward others. Because you see, David in verse 10 of our psalm prays a very different prayer from the one Jesus prayed from the cross. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." But David says here, "Hold them guilty, O God." How can those two statements be reconciled? It seems to be an absolute and utter contradiction. When people who are in the scholarly realm and are unbelievers read passages like this, they throw up their hands and say, "Well, the Bible's full of contradictions, and this is just another proof of it." But let's look closer. If we start out with the conviction that God's words are true, then there must be a way to reconcile these seemingly opposite things. And so our second question is going to be, what about David's prayer? How do we reconcile David's prayer with Christ's prayer from the cross? So let's get going, shall we? Are you interested yet? Have I piqued your interest? I hope I have. How can a God of love hate anyone? It's a great question. It's a great question. It's a great question because we commonly think of love and hate as polar opposites. Love protects and provides, right? Like a parent who takes care of his children. Love protects and provides, but hate destroys. Think about the Final Solution, right? The Nazis' hatred for the Jew led them to actually attempt what they called the Final Solution, to eliminate a whole race of people from the earth, or at least from Europe. Yet the Bible tells us that God can love even those he hates. Let me repeat that. God is able to love
those he hates. And if God's love is our example, then we must also love those who hate us.
There are two kinds of love in God. I call them the love of generosity and the love of relationship. And those two things are very different. When you hear the phrase love of generosity, maybe it would be better for you to think of the theological phrase common grace. We read in Psalm 145 that the Lord is good to all. And we read in the Sermon on the Mount that God makes his sun to rise on the good and the evil and sends rain on the just and the unjust. These are acts of love, people. These are acts of love and kindness. And yet God bestows these on the very people that our psalm says he hates. And it's not a contradiction, because God can love those he hates. He just doesn't love them the same way that he loves you and I. You see, the second kind of love is the love of relationship. This is his redeeming love. God really can't help himself when it comes to common grace. The Lord is good and he does good. He really can't help himself. He almost by necessity of nature has to be good to the wicked. He can't set that aside any more than he can set himself aside. He cannot deny himself. But this redeeming love is a choice. And this is the kind of love that we find in Romans 9:14, which has been a puzzle to so many scholars and even Christians, where we read a quote from Malachi in that great chapter on predestination, and Paul says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, in the context of chapter 9 of Romans, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about a choice. This is not something that God is bound by nature to do, if it's proper to even say it that way. I'm not really sure how to say that. But this is a choice. He chose Jacob. He rejected Esau from this redeeming love. Esau was still the recipient of God's common grace, but he was not the recipient of God's special grace, his redeeming love, his love of relationship. Now, to put this in ways that are perhaps more quickly understood and processed, think about family relationships, right? Would we say that that father was good who treated his neighborhood kids the same way he treated his own kids? My father was committed to putting all of us through college because he believed that was the path to success. And I frustrated him a lot with that. I didn't want to go to college. I wanted to work. I wanted to make money. I thought that was the way to success. And I've had some struggles, but God has been good. And today I'm retired and happy to be retired. I wasn't sure I'd ever see that day, but God is good. But what if my father tried to send all the neighborhood kids to college? What if he took food off our table in order to save up money so the neighbor's kid could go to college? Does that make sense? Now, this difference in love and hate can be seen in the words of Jesus in Luke 14, where he describes the qualifications for discipleship. He says, if any man comes after me and does not hate his father and his mother, he cannot be my disciple. What?
What does that mean? Well, we know that Jesus isn't saying that disciples should literally hate their parents, because Jesus upheld the law. He taught it perfectly. He lived it perfectly. And in the middle of that 10-word law is this word: honor your father and your mother. Jesus was committed to that. So what did he mean? Well, if you look over in Mark chapter 10, I think it's verse 34, Jesus says almost the same thing, but Matthew records it differently. These words were spoken to the same truth on different occasions, and so it came out a little bit differently. And so when you compare these two statements of Jesus, you get his meaning in Luke 14. Because in Matthew 10, verse 34, Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And so apparently in the mind of Jesus and in the mind of the prophets, to hate is to love less. But that suggests something, doesn't it? It suggests that this love of relationship is so great that the love of generosity looks like hate when it's compared with it. Our love for Jesus should be so great that our love for our parents should look like hate by comparison. Wow. That's what Jesus is saying. That's a high calling. I don't know that any of us lives up to that every day, every minute. So let me pause here for a moment and just ask you this question. Which of these two loves would you rather be the recipient of? Would you rather have peace and prosperity, which God often gives to the wicked? Or would you have the love of relationship? And the love of relationship is defined by that central promise in his covenant that is repeated over and over and over again. Every time God begins a new administration of the covenant of grace, he announces it in these words: "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Now, those pronouns are very important. Your God, my people. That's the love of relationship. And that's far better. A little later on, we're going to think about the trials of Asaph and look at the conclusion that he came to after he almost fell away from God. Well, this two kinds of love in God raises an important question. Two important questions, really. Who does God love? And who does God hate? I want to take that second one first. Who does God hate then? Well, verse 4 of our text says that evil cannot dwell with God. That word "dwell" is an important word. Evil cannot dwell with God. In the Old Testament sanctuary system, only one man could go into the most holy place one day a year, quickly sprinkle some blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and get out of there. That's about the furthest thing from dwelling I can think of. But what David is saying here is that, and what David was saying in Psalm 24, is that there is a possibility of dwelling with God, of making your home with him. Now, Mary and I are beginning retirement together, and you know what? We're inseparable right now. You know, we go everywhere together. We do everything together. And we go to bed together at night. It's great. I love it. That's the kind of dwelling that we're talking about here. And the wicked can't do it. They can't dwell with God. They just can't do it. But who are the wicked? They are described in verses 5 and 6.
They are those who are proud. God hates the proud. And don't you find it interesting that before he mentions lies and murder, he mentions pride first? The same thing happens in Proverbs 6. Six things God hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. What's the first one on the list? A proud look. Right? Apparently, pride is a huge problem to fellowship with God. Apparently, it's the number one issue. Why is that? Why is pride a more important issue to God than lying or even murder? I don't think we would order those sins in that way. Because pride makes this love of relationship impossible. The proverb says that God resists the proud. He holds them at arm's length. And Psalm 138 says that he knows the proud only from afar. But then returning to the proverb, he says, but God gives grace to the humble. So pride's a big issue, but then think for a moment about our culture's view of pride. You hear our culture talk about pride and self-esteem, you would think it was the source of all virtue. And to hear them talk about it, you would think that it was also a lack of self-esteem was the root of all evil. And while I think those things are overstatements, I think I also need to say that self-esteem is important. As a young man, I didn't think my life was worth much, or that it was ever going to be worth much. And so I experimented with things I shouldn't have experimented with, because I didn't care. I made a lot of bad choices because I didn't value my own life. I didn't esteem my life worthy of anything. So yes, the world's got that much right. Self-esteem is important. But you must arrive at it the right way. And the right way, the biblical way, to take pride in yourself and to have good self-esteem is to exalt your relationship with God. What is man, David says, that you are mindful of him? God created him a little less than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You see, our self-esteem, our sense of self-worth comes from our relationship with God, not from who or what we are. Nebuchadnezzar had it all wrong. Daniel warned him when he interpreted his dream, don't be proud. But then the very next day, King Nebuchadnezzar, the one who reigned the whole Middle East at that time, said to himself, is this not Babylon which I have built by my might and for my glory? That's the height of pride. And what happened? God humbled him. He humbled him and brought him so low that when he came out of that humiliation, he praised God as the one who set him on the throne. He recognized for the first time that it was his relationship to God that mattered, not who he was or what he had done. So pride is a huge problem. But notice our text goes on to say that God hates those who practice iniquity. And that word practice is really important. The word of God here is not talking about you or I when we carelessly or thoughtlessly say something or think something or do something that we wish we hadn't done after we did it. It's talking about a lifestyle. It's talking about a commitment. God told Jeremiah that he would not hear his prayers for Judah. Why? God's answer to Jeremiah was because they refuse
to repent. They won't do it. No matter what I do, they won't do it. I've tried everything. Nothing works. They refuse to repent and turn away from evil. And God hates those who practice iniquity. But then our text also says that he hates those who deceive and shed blood. And my favorite example of this is the abortion movement. Is the abortion movement deceitful? You bet it is. They started out with a simple slogan, pro-abortion, right? But then when people really thought about what an abortion was, that didn't sound good, right? So they started to backpedal. Well, they argued that, well, you know, the developing embryo in a woman's body is not really an individual, a separate individual. It's the woman's tissue. It's like removing an infected kidney or a liver to save her life. But then it wasn't long before somebody said, wait a minute, that's not scientifically true. At a chromosomal level, the embryo from the moment of conception is different from both the mother and the father. So it's not scientifically true. So they had to try another ruse. So they changed it to pro-choice. Who can be against choice in our culture? Freedom, choice, that's what we're all about as a nation. But there was already too much momentum going against that, so they had to change it one more time. And you don't often hear them call their movement pro-choice anymore. What do they call it? Women's health. Who can be against women's health? But all of this attempted deceit is meant only to cover up the fact that millions of babies every year are being murdered in the womb. I think this is one of the most awful, deceitful, and murderous movements the world has ever seen. Ranks right up there with the Holocaust, in my eyes. Now, don't anybody go out and try to blow up a clinic. All right? That's not the right response. But I'm just telling you what I think about it, what I see from God's perspective about this movement. But I also think of a biblical character from the Bible. His name was Manasseh. Perhaps you've read about him in Kings and Chronicles. He was a wicked king. The Bible says that he filled the streets of Jerusalem with innocent blood. And yet, the Bible also says that when Manasseh repented, God restored him to the throne. And so what do we draw from all of this? We draw from this the fact that God hates unrepentant sinners. People who make it a lifestyle choice. People who make sin their life, the defining character of their life. God hates those people. Keeping in mind at the same time that his love of generosity is constantly hovering over them. Because where should these people be? Should they be on earth enjoying the sun and the rain and the harvest? Or should they be in hell? And so God's generosity and his mercy is always shielding these very people from his wrath. And that's why we can't blow up abortion clinics. Because God loves the abortionist. He hates them, but he also loves them. Well, number three, if we know now who God hates, but who are the righteous that God blesses? If righteousness is keeping all of God's commandments all of the time, well, I don't check that box. The answer is in verse 11 of our text.
that all who take refuge in you be glad.
Nobody is righteous in themselves, but God accepts as righteous those who trust in him. Think of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So the righteous here, as well as throughout Scripture, are those who are righteous by faith. I bet you thought that was just a New Testament truth, right? No, it's right here in our psalm. The righteous whom God blesses in verse 12 are those who take refuge in him. They trust his provision. None of us does it perfectly. I can think back over my lifetime, and I can remember times in my life when I was really trusting more in me than in God. But I can also remember times in my life when I sought God like Jacob. The problem is the wicked never do that. They only have a plan A. They don't have a plan B. So why is unbelief such a big deal? Think back to the garden. Isn't that where sin started? Has God said, you will not surely die? Unbelief is calling God a liar. That's a pretty serious thing. And Jesus said in the upper room that the Holy Spirit, when he came, would convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. You see, in the Pharisees' theology, belief or unbelief was almost irrelevant as long as you were doing the right thing. But Jesus reset the whole thing and differentiated between those who belong to God, who are the righteous, from the wicked by this simple test. Do they trust God or don't they? And it's a big deal because if sin entered through unbelief, the only way righteousness can enter our lives is through trusting him. But notice also in verse 11, it goes on to say, let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. So the righteous are those who love God's name. But what is God's name? What does that mean? Throughout the Bible, God's name is a refuge. It is salvation. Salvation from all and every evil. And my friends, we will never be completely delivered from evil until all the wicked are destroyed. God hates those who persecute his own. What would you think of a mother who let the neighborhood kids beat her kid up and didn't do anything about it? Now, moms, I'm pretty sure you wouldn't let that happen. And God won't let it slide either. So I'm going to make a prediction now, right here this morning, on this spot, and you can write it down and hold me to it, that if our country ever turns against us and starts persecuting us, that'll be the end of our nation. It won't be long before the United States is gone. In a sense, it'll already be gone when it reaches that point. But this joy in the destruction of the wicked was the very thing that drove Isaac Watts to compose the paraphrases to the Psalms so that the church wouldn't have to sing out of the Psalter. He said, these elements in the Psalter are too Jewish. They're unchristian. But are they? Think about the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19, opens up with a celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the saints are rejoicing in God's judgments on the whore, Babylon. They're singing God's praise for delivering them from their oppressors. But all the way through, they note that this is God's judgment, not theirs, and that it's true and righteous.
Now, when the saints say that God's judgments are true and righteous, what they're confessing is that God is keeping his promise. He's keeping his covenant. Eternal and relational love is reserved for those who trust him. And rejoicing in the destruction of the wicked is not motivated by selfishness, and it is not motivated by a spirit of vindictiveness or revenge. In every case where you read imprecations in the Psalms or elsewhere, it is clear that the motivation for these imprecations is a desire to see God's glory manifested and his kingdom advanced. And so there is nothing inconsistent with this joy that, and the Lord's Prayer. The desire of the saints in the Lord's Prayer is that God's name would be hallowed, his kingdom advanced, and his will be done. How is that inconsistent with what David is talking about here? It's not. There's another aspect to this. The saints look at the temporal, historical judgments of God on his and their enemies, and what do they see by faith? They see that a final judgment is coming. They see that a time is coming when all their enemies and all oppression will be done away with. And they look forward to that, and they rejoice in that hope, because that hope is confirmed by the very judgment that is happening right before their eyes. But what about David's prayer in verse 10? We've talked about God's love and God's hate. We've talked about who God loves and who he hates. But what about David's prayer? The reflection of God's love in verse 10. Jesus prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them." But David here prays, "Hold them guilty." Just the opposite. This is a light and darkness comparison, is it not? What should we make of it? Well, this psalm is not complete. You may have noticed when I was reading this psalm that David is very importunate in this prayer. He's under a lot of pressure. So he's not going to say everything or line everything up perfectly, but he's getting right to the point. In other prayers like this, like in Psalm 35, and I'll turn there, we read what David's normal practice was, and there are many other psalms that illustrate this regular practice of David. In Psalm 35, verse 11, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down, mourning, as one who sorrows for a mother." You see, David did pray for his enemies, but they didn't repent. And so when, after many, many attempts at seeking their repentance, they refused, David says this prayer about them in verse 26, "Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me." This is not a selfish prayer. David has tried and tried and tried. So David did pray for his enemies, but they did not repent. But now, going back to Christ's prayer from the cross, I didn't give you the whole statement, did I? Because the full statement is, "Father, forgive them." Why? "For they know not what they do." You know, there was a provision in the law of Moses for sins of ignorance. A sacrifice was provided. But for high-handed rebellion, There was no sacrifice. There was no sacrifice provided. David understood that after his sin with Bathsheba. He said, I would have offered a sacrifice, but you wouldn't accept it. And so he just threw himself on God's mercy. And God mercifully received him. These individuals that David is dealing with in Psalm 5, they are not people who do not know what they're doing. Look at how they're described in verse 10. They're described as those who have a multitude of transgressions. That word transgression is very interesting. It's a little different than the word sin or iniquity. Transgression means moving a boundary. You know what you're doing when you move a boundary, right? If the surveyors come to your house and they mark out the boundaries of your property, and you want that tree to be on your property and you move the boundary marker that they set, you know what you're doing. You're violating what they did. These men were transgressors of the law, and they had a multitude of them. They were like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the sight of God. They were slaves to sin. It was their character, and it was willful. And David says again in verse 10, they are rebellious against you. Isn't that interesting? David could have said, Lord, look what they're doing to me. He didn't say that. He said, Lord, look what they're doing to you. David's prayer is the most God-centered prayer that I can think of in the Bible. He's thinking about God the whole time. He's asking for God to destroy his enemies. He's thinking about God's name, his honor, his kingdom, his will. He's not thinking about himself. And if we ever take an imprecation in our mouth, we have to be careful that we are of the same spirit. And David does that in verses 7 and 8. He says, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. What's David confessing there? I'm a sinner just like they are. The only way I can come in here and pray to you is because of your loving kindness, your willingness by covenant to forgive my sins. I'm no better than they are. Apart from your grace, I'd be with them. I'd be right with them. That's what David's confessing there. So he's acknowledging that he too is a sinner. But then he also goes on in verse 8 to say, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. What does David mean there? Well, do you think David was tempted with thoughts and desires of revenge and vengeance? You bet he was. And he's praying against this here. He's saying, Lord, I have feelings of revenge for these people. They've made my life hard, but lead me in your righteousness and keep me from the temptation to fall away. So he's recognizing his weakness there. So there's nothing unchristian in David's prayer or in any of the Psalms. He prayed for them, but when they refused to repent, he asked for deliverance from them. And even then, there was not a hint, in his prayer at least, regarding them, that there was any desire to seek his own revenge. So, what have we learned about God's love and our duty that can help us push back against the challenge that I mentioned in the beginning? Well, the first thing is, very obviously, because I don't accept a same-sex marriage, that doesn't mean that I hate them. I can love them even as I reject their lifestyle choices.
And how do I know I can do that? Because God does it every day. And I'm being conformed to his image. Matter of fact, that's the calling of my life. The goal of my existence is to reflect his glory. And so I must love those I disagree with. Love and hate can exist together. You know, in Oswego, they have these sodium lights everywhere, and I live in the city. At night, it's almost kind of a quasi-daytime. Now, not up high, but underneath those lights, when I look down at the sidewalk from my bedroom window, it's really light out there. And just as light is able to shine in darkness, both God and we are able to love those we hate. Let me end with this. I want to quote a couple lines from a book by Jonathan Lehman. I've forgotten the title now. I can't remember. Anyway, I should have wrote it out. Jonathan Lehman is the author. I want to give him the credit for this. These are not my words, but these are my sentiments. Our notion of love has become the supreme justifier and boundary setter. And that's what a God is and does. The trouble is, love is not God. And it's nothing less than our own desire. In other words, what Jonathan Lehman is saying here is that our notion of love in our modern culture is idolatrous. It's a very subtle form of idolatry. Because it's reshaping love after our own image instead of in God's image. He goes on to write this: God's own character gives us the definition of love. Understanding what love is requires us to look at everything else about God. He also says that those who reject God, therefore, necessarily reject love also. God's love is holy and just. These attributes that we separate out as we study them individually in systematic theology, and by the way, I have no problem with that. That's where we have to start to learn about God. But at some point, we've got to put them all back together so that we can see the picture. We're looking at the pieces. We never put them together. And when you put them together, what we have to say about God's love is that it's holy and just. It's supremely holy and just. And ask yourself this question: would a God who approved of evil be a good God? Would that be a God that you could put your trust in? No. Wouldn't make any sense. You see, the modern challenge to change words is a new attempt to carry on the old lie in the garden, as God said. Now, the new atheists are very bold about this. The new atheists call the God of the Bible a moral monster. And they go through all these things that God did in the Bible. Oh, that's terrible, that's terrible. We wouldn't do that today. I won't give you the full explanation for their error. You can ask me about it later if you want. But in summary, what they're doing is they're setting up an idol of love in their hearts, and they're demanding that God be like that. How ridiculous is that? The creature telling the creator what love is. The creature telling the creator what justice is. The creature telling the creator what holiness is. It's ridiculous. It's insane. But it's in keeping with the lie that Adam and Eve bought in the garden, isn't it? You shall be like God. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. You have what you need to determine the difference.
Again, Lehman writes, we must not flatten God's definition of love to accommodate the world. God's love is holy and just, and as such, it requires the destruction of all evil. God's love requires that. If we allow the dominant culture to define love, we will end up worshiping love instead of God. And that's what the woke generation is trying to do by their redefinition of words. They're trying to make everybody worship at the altar of the God love. But the God love is only a projection of themselves. It's not real. It doesn't exist anywhere outside their imagination. And so it's foolish to follow them. So what should we do instead? Wow, it's hot in here. What should we do instead? We must conform ourselves to the image of God. And our love must be conformed to his command and example. We must love our enemies and do good to them if we want to be sons of the Most High. That's clear from the Sermon on the Mount. But we also need to take this into our hearts and minds as a motive for evangelism. Think about the cry of Ezekiel for the people of Judah. You may think that these were the people of God, so it isn't really an evangelistic invitation. But these people were so far gone, God could say, I am not your God and you're not my people. So it was evangelism, even though they were outwardly called people of God. Repent and turn away, and iniquity will not be your ruin. Remember Manasseh? Why will you die? Turn and live. What more compassionate and loving thing could you say to someone who is ensnared in deception and sin? Now I know, if you say that to people, you'll get a backlash. And so it's going to take a lot of love to say that to people who hate God. But it has to be said. Remember always that God does not love everyone the same, and neither should you. Remember, the goal here is to be conformed to the image of God. God doesn't love everybody the same, and we are commanded not to love everyone the same. Did you know that? Paul ends his letter to the Galatians with this exhortation. He writes that we should do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. You heard the expression, charity begins at home? Well, for us, charity begins in the church. You don't reach out to the world and let the saints starve. What kind of testimony is that? It doesn't make any sense. And lastly, I want to end with this. I know I said I was going to end a few minutes ago, but I just couldn't give this up. Evil cannot dwell with God, but you can. You can. And you can dwell with God because God is more committed to you than you are to him. Did you get that? God is more committed to you than you are to him. He will never leave or forsake you. His loving kindness lasts forever. Nothing can separate you from his love. His love is like the Terminator. Remember that? It will never stop. It just keeps coming. No matter how many times you screw up, no matter how many times you stumble and fall, no matter how many times you wallow in the mire, if you're his, if he's chosen you, his love will never stop. It will keep coming for you.
Now, not the love of generosity that everybody enjoys, but the love of relationship. He will never give you up. He's the most faithful husband, wife in the world. Deliverance may lead to suffering. It certainly did for Asaph. Asaph looked at the wicked and he says, God, I don't understand it. I'm suffering, I'm in affliction every day. And these wicked people are prosperous and they're at peace and they even die in peace. What's the point of walking in your ways if this is the outcome? But then he walked into the sanctuary. And we don't know what God did to open up his eyes. He was a choir master. Maybe it was the day to sing Psalm 5 in the temple that day. And so as Asaph opened his psalter and led the singing of that, his heart was pierced. I'm crazy. I'm like an animal. I'm confused. I don't know anything. Now I remember why your love of relationship is so much better. And so he cried out, whom have I in heaven but you? And who on earth do I desire more than you? He says, the nearness of God is my good. It wasn't prosperity or suffering that mattered to Asaph, so long as God was near him. That's what gave meaning to his life and purpose. That's what he was focused on. What Asaph remembered was that although God had given many good gifts and blessings to the wicked, yet he was reserving himself for Asaph. And he's reserving himself for you. And whatever sufferings he allows to come into your life, whatever they may be, his intention and his goal is to sanctify you by them, to make you even closer in relation to him. Isn't that wonderful? Everything he does has that goal.